The first reading is from Psalm 106, and if you've got the Brown Pew Bibles, that's page 598. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation, and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, and from the hand of the enemy he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but then sent a wasting disease upon them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers, and a flame consumed the wicked. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them, to keep his wrath from destroying them.
The next reading is from Exodus 34, verses 1 to 17. Page 88 of the Pew Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. But when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols.
Well, good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this final part of Exodus. Gracious Father, Holy God, help us, we pray, as we turn again to your word to learn more about you. Would our vision and estimation of you enlarge now as we think again of the character that you have revealed to us and kept that revelation for us in Scripture. Amen. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. Exodus is the book about knowing God. Moses and Israel were never the heroes. They were the foil to the true hero, Yahweh, who acted powerfully. He remembered his covenant with the fathers. He brought Israel out of terrible suffering and slavery. With acts of frightening power, he then conferred upon Israel a unique status in the world. He gifted his people with his law in order that they would know the power and character of their God. And these things were never meant for Israel alone. God was determined to get his purposes for all of creation back on track by choosing a nation to be his treasured possession in order to bring blessings to the end of the earth. And so hopefully for the last 10 weeks, well-known events have come into sharper focus as we've considered what they revealed to us about God. But I didn't think it would be appropriate to leave Exodus without considering one last description or revelation of God. And possibly it's the most jarring statement about God in the book of Exodus. It's there in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, our difficulty is not at the level of comprehension. We know what jealousy is. I wonder if even you felt it this week. Scrolling through Facebook invoke all sorts of feelings for us. We might see the holiday photos. We might see the relationship status, the stream of social outings. We look at other people's lives and it wells up all sorts of feelings within us. Now, it's envy that looks at somebody else's holiday snaps and thinks, I'd really like a holiday too. I wish I had those friends. I wish I had that thing. I wish I had that person. Jealousy is a bit different. Envy wants to repeat, you know, I would like to have the holiday too. Jealousy moves on from wishing that that was my life too, to I don't want anyone else to have it. It's to look at the Facebook pictures of the social outing and think, I don't want any of those people to be with anyone but with me. Jealousy looks to have, even possess, and there's often rivals involved. And this is why jealousy almost always has a negative connotation in our minds. There's an element here of possession and intolerance. There's times when jealousy is appropriate,
Be that as it may, we know and we see, don't we, the darker side of jealousy in human relationships. How then do we understand God being jealous? Well, I think we see in the two instances that this comes up in Exodus that God's jealousy is a response to a unique relationship. When we turn to the two occasions in Exodus where Yahweh is described as a jealous God, both places are relationship-defining moments. In our passage, Exodus chapter 34, God is in the process of recommitting, renewing the covenant. There was the crisis of the golden calf, the pleading of Moses. God affirms that he is again in binding relationship between himself and Israel. So Exodus chapter 34 verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. So here the terms of the covenant are being spelled out. We see so many examples of what God is going to do personally for you, his covenant partners. Although the whole earth is the Lord's, and while every individual and every nation owes their very life to Yahweh, Yahweh has bound himself especially to Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so it's because of this unique and exclusive relationship between God and Israel that Israel must obey. Verse 11, obey what I command you today. And verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty or a covenant. Be careful not to make a covenant with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Yahweh's made a covenant with Israel. They are not to make a covenant with anybody else. Israel cannot divide their loyalties. In fact, Israel is to take preventative measures, verse 13, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Take preventative measures so that you are not led or even tempted to worship any other god. Do not, verse 14, worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God's jealousy is revealed at a relationship-defining moment. Yahweh is committing to Israel after the crisis of the golden calf, and God's jealousy reveals just how strongly God feels for his people. With the promised land on the horizon, Yahweh states that he will not share Israel with anyone else. He will not share his people with another god. When Israel did this a few moments before with the golden calf, it brought their whole future into jeopardy. And no doubt some of the warnings here about the possibility of worshipping other gods in the land, it's supposed to evoke the golden calf. So do not worship any other god, verse 14. Do not eat with their sacrifices, verse 15. Do not be led to prostitute yourselves to their gods, verse 10. That kind of recalls the wicked plane that Israel got up to with the golden calf. Do not do this again. Yahweh will not share Israel with another. Now, I think implied within God's jealousy is a whole host of other attributes, like love and grace and mercy. And I think it works like this. God wants to have the ones he's loved. God wants to have those he's been gracious to. God must have those that he's shown mercy to. God will only have exclusive loyalty from those he has made promises to. There's other attributes underneath God's jealousy. And God's jealousy reaffirms the exclusivity of the covenant and underlines the only appropriate response that God can have from his people is exclusive loyalty. But God's jealous intolerant love for his people also helps us see the depravity of idolatry. Idolatry is an attack on God's exclusive right to love and to trust, devotion and obedience. Just note with me how some of these themes are repeated a little earlier in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, where we see the phrase to jealous God appear again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Yahweh is the God who saves Israel. His saving grace demands exclusive commitment. And again, preventative measures must be taken to ensure that Israel doesn't even come close to breaking this. So verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So on both occasions in Exodus, Yahweh's jealousy is revealed at a moment when loyalty can be the only response. He saved you. He called you. He is to be your God. You are his treasured possession. Should we even dare to think of turning to another, heed the character of your God. He is jealous. Expressed here, Exodus 20, they've just been brought out of Egypt. Yahweh's calling his people to leave Egypt behind. Rid yourself of whatever beliefs you acquired there, come completely out of Egypt, and don't look back. From this day forward, you shall have no other gods. Or in chapter 34, the previous passage, where Israel is about to leave the mountain, head towards the promised land, where there are other people and other beliefs, and where the possibility of worshipping another god will be faced again, heed the character of your God. Do not worship any other god. For Yahweh is jealous. His jealousy is revealed at relationship-defining moments. Because he is jealous for Israel. God will not share his people with another. The covenant is not open, but exclusive. Now, I can see at least two reasons for God's jealousy. I'm sure there could be more. The two I see in Exodus, the first one we've been discussing, God has a unique relationship with Israel. It's an exclusive relationship. So God is jealous for his people. The second reason is a bit more, I don't know, lateral thinking. I think God's jealousy springs from God's own uniqueness. Let me put it like this. Yahweh, the one true God, will not share the podium with a fake. Yahweh is not one God among many. He's the one true God. So to replace him with a fake, to worship something other than him, grossly exaggerates something that is not God to the place of God. It is to serve created things, man-made things, instead of the true Creator. And the difference between the Creator and the created is just infinite. We see within Scripture a ridiculing of idols, and I don't think we agree with it. We look on the examples throughout the Old Testament, where the prophets make fun of, like, how stupid is this? That grown men and women bow down to stuff they made. These idols that are lifeless and powerless and can only disappoint those who trust in them. We get a sense of this, don't we? You read that golden calf episode and you think, do we laugh or do we cry? A golden calf jumped out of the fire, says Aaron. Yeah, good one, Aaron. But how pathetic is it? How will a cow ever represent the glory and the power of Yahweh? He is incomparable. So I think a second reason for God's jealousy, why would God share his glory with a fake? Isn't that not a vulgar affront to his character and glory at a statue or something boiled down out of gold would be placed alongside him or even replace him. God's jealousy is to motivate Israel to exclusive loyalty. And it remains a word for us too as God's church. We laugh, snicker at the stupidity of Israel's idolatry. But it's a bit harder to deal when the accusation gets pointed back at us. We often respond with, "What gods? I don't have any idols. It's ridiculous." Some helpful thinking on this, I read this week from Chris Wright, quite a well-known Bible teacher. He's got some big words here that I'll probably mispronounce, but anyway. To say that the gods are work of human hands is to prick human hubris and to invite fierce repudiation. For it is indeed true that the gods we exalt so highly are resplendent products of our creativity. Then it's not surprising that we defend them so belligerently. And in our jealous protectiveness of the gods we created for ourselves, we display a parody of the true jealousy that is the prerogative of the only true God whom we did not create. We invest so much of ourselves in our gods, spend so much time on them, and blend our identity and significance with theirs, that it simply will not do for us to have them unmasked, mocked, or toppled. And yet, of course, topple they must before the living God. For that is the destiny of all human effort that is not for the glory of God or offered to be redeemed by him. It's quite dense, but imagine Chris writes, he's in the building this morning and he comes up to me and says, "Tim, I think there's idols in your life." I'd deny it. I'd deny it vehemently. I defend it with the kind of loyalty fit only for God. Some have described idolatry as the kind of the gateway sin. And I'm still thinking this through a little bit. But let's use this as a hard question to ask ourselves this morning. Underneath our sins, could there be an idol? So ask yourself these questions. What are your repeating sins? We've all got repeating sins, don't we? What are our repeating sins? Is there a theme here? Are our good attempts to repent frustrated by an inability to confront the core issue? Are we dealing with the surface stuff? Do our repeating sins reveal that somewhere deep down, unmasked, is an idol? I don't think it's the case that you and I are in the danger of idolatry. Idolatry is not a remote danger or a real but unlikely danger. What I'm thinking about at the moment, I'm feeling pretty convicted to think about this. Maybe the very shape of our personalities, definitely our weaknesses, could reveal that there's idols within. The rough edges of our personalities, the weaknesses and the repeating sins, is that evidence somewhere deep down that there are unmasked idols? Undetected, undiagnosed, but shaking us nonetheless. So I don't think the question is, do I have an idol? I think the question is, what will I do with the ones I have? Now, Chris Wright reckons they'll eventually topple, and I hope they will. Because this very generation of Israel fell. They become a case study of warning to the church in the New Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, this very generation, were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They're the generation who doesn't make the promised land. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Friends, idolatry is not a bad habit. It's an attack on God's exclusive right to be loved, for our devotion and for our worship. Idolatry is the defiant perversion of what God demands. It's a perversion because the right response, loyalty, commitment, worship, love, are spent on the wrong things. It's defiant because we shun God as we do it. Idolatry is not one sin amongst many. It's the sin that characterizes our world, who are under the wrath of God. And it evokes God's jealousy. What's the solution? Well, not only does God expose our sin, in the gospel we meet a gracious God. A God who is offended by our idolatry, and yet because of his rich and constant character, is gracious and compassionate. His work in Christ forgives us for all the wickedness of idols past. And God's Spirit is at work within us to expose and then to eradicate idols present. The book of Exodus leaves us, I think, looking at God and knowing him. And so the challenge, I think, before us as God's people is to be able to hold together the vision of Yahweh that we've seen. That Yahweh is incomparably powerful and compassionate, holy and merciful, gracious and jealous. Let's pray. Father, would you continue that good work that you are doing within us, changing us from who we were when we were your enemies. Continue to expose our hearts for the things within that are drawing us away from complete loyalty to you. We pray, Father, that your grace would motivate us, your jealousy would motivate us as we look to turn away from the old self, to renew our minds and put on the new self to be more like Christ. Please expose and eradicate the things we worship, the things we are devoted to. And please help us turn our loyalties, devotion and worship to you alone. Amen.